Acts 19, 1 through 20. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over them, and had evil spirits saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the Holy Spirit answered them. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, by your Spirit, would you illuminate what you would have for us? Father, cultivate our hearts. Transform us, Lord. Renew us by your Spirit. Give us faith that we may be true disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the privileges or pros about living in the United States is that most people know a thing or two about our faith, or about the God of the Bible. Typically, if you went to your neighbor and you started to share your faith, there would be at least something that they've heard of. You know, the God of the Bible, Adam and Eve, or they've seen John 3:16 on a sign at a sporting event. There's something that they know. The problem is, knowing a little bit about Christianity isn't enough, nor is it the goal. I'm sure you have friends or family or an acquaintance that have said something similar to what my friends have said to me when I ask them about their faith. They say, "Hey, me and Jesus are tight." But upon a subtle look in their life, you know that couldn't be further from the truth. There is no evidence of salvation. There has been no transformation. Their love for God and others hasn't grown, and if anything, it has become more hostile. I remember I was talking to someone who's very close to me about a serious life change that they were about to make. And this person had grown up in the church. They knew the scriptures. They sang the songs. Everything about their life was Christian. And so when I asked them about their faith, I said, hey, where's your faith at, man? What's going on here? Why are you turning away from everything you've ever known? His response to me was, I'm leaving myself room to be selfish, and my faith is on the back burner. And I'm sure we've all experienced stories like that. And it leaves us confused and hurt. And the question, what does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is a real felt experience. And this morning, as we turn to Acts 19, verses 1 to 20, we're going to see three mini episodes of what true discipleship looks like. So our outline this morning will be, point one, true discipleship is spirit-filled. This is verses 1 to 7. Point two, true discipleship is centered on the gospel. This is verses 8 to 10. And point three, true discipleship is costly, verses 11 to 20. So point one, true discipleship is spirit-filled. Look with me at verses 1 to 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So in Acts 19, we meet up with Paul on his third missionary journey. And he's coming from Jerusalem, going north, and then west, or whatever west yours is. And he's heading over through modern-day Turkey into Ephesus. And along the way, he runs into these 12 disciples. And much like any narrative, biblical narrative hinges on the discourse. Okay, what people say matters. Those are the wheels that keep the narrative going forward. So when Paul comes across these disciples, he says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the Holy Spirit is central to this question. He didn't ask them what kind of doctrine they knew. He didn't ask them to explain the hypostatic union. He didn't ask them how many lectures of John the Baptist that they went to. None of those questions mattered. He cared solely about their salvation. And their salvation is linked to the Holy Spirit. And their response is, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Which is interesting, right? That should raise our eyebrows. How could you not know that there was going to be a Holy Spirit? And how, also, could you be a disciple? Well, disciple means follower or learner. And these men were followers or learners of John the Baptist, probably. And Paul rightly inquires, right? His next question is, into what then were you baptized? Which is an odd question for us today, right? Like if you met a Christian out and about, you probably wouldn't ask them, hey, have you been baptized? Typically, right? But more than that, you wouldn't go, hey, into what were you baptized? That just wouldn't be your line of questioning, right? But Paul goes straight to it. And it's important for us to recognize something. Baptism is like a uniform, okay? Hopefully most of us have heard of Michael Jordan. I'm assuming I'm seeing some nods. We know Michael Jordan. Good. So he played for the Chicago Bulls. He's a basketball player. Played for the Chicago Bulls in the 80s and the early 90s. But he also played for the Washington Wizards in the early 2000s for two seasons. And it would be really weird if, while he's with the Wizards, he showed up in his Bulls jersey. Would it not? You'd be like, what are you doing, dude? This is not the right team. Got the wrong jersey on. That's incorrect. In the same way, our baptism is a uniform. And these 12 men were wearing the wrong jersey, or at least a different jersey than Paul. And John's baptism was a shadow of what was to come. Remember in Luke 3, John the Baptist talks about, I'm preparing the way for another, and that other is Jesus. And we believe that baptism isn't salvific, right? So it's not the baptism that was the problem, but it's to whom you are believing in, John or Jesus. And Jesus is the only way unto salvation. Now, in our tradition, as Southern Baptists, we believe in four tenets of baptism. One is a proper candidate. Who is a proper candidate? It's a believer. We believe that those who take the dunk, who get baptized, are already professing Christians. This isn't something that you get the water on you and then all of a sudden you're a believer. Prior to, you're a believer. That is the proper candidate for baptism. Two, the mode in which we baptize is immersion. We baptize in immersion, which means fully under and fully up. Now, what's the purpose of baptism? If it's not salvific, what's the purpose of baptism? It's symbolic. It's symbolic with us dying with Christ and being raised up. And it is out of obedience to our Lord that we get baptized today. Fourth tenet to baptism is, who has the authority to baptize? Is it just anybody? Can we all just run around baptizing each other? No, we believe that the local body has been given that authority to baptize. And which begs the question, so if it's not baptism, right, that was holding up the salvation, and Paul's inquiries, it really wasn't about baptism. What does true discipleship look like? What does it mean to be a true follower, one that leads to salvation? And I think we often assume that true discipleship is like any other apprenticeship that we might experience in life. Think of a student, right? I'm a student right now. Upon completion of seminary or college or any other program, we, and maybe rightfully, but we also just attribute that they know what they're talking about, right? That they've been discipled by their professors, by the university, that there's some sort of understanding fully of a topic that they've undergone. Or maybe like a long-term employee, right, who has been a follower or learner at whatever occupation for 40 years. And they know that inside and out, right? They could fall asleep in the middle of their shift and still complete everything that they need to do because it's muscle memory. There is nothing left to guessing. That's how we often look at discipleship, is it not? You've come to church, you go to the Bible studies, you read your Bible once a month, you come to Christmas service, you come to Easter, you do all these things right, right? You got this on-the-job training. You've spent however long in whatever vocation it is. You're a true disciple, right? This morning, I think we see that it's two-pronged. The answer to true discipleship is it's filled with the Holy Spirit. So that first prong, Holy Spirit regeneration, that is true discipleship. In his letter written to the Ephesians, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 13, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." The Holy Spirit is our identification marker, right? That's our jersey. Second, faith in Christ. First, Holy Spirit regeneration. Second, faith in Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And again, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith. And we see this pattern of salvation and discipleship throughout the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ working in the hearts of the hearers of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 39, this is right after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come down, it's been given to the apostles, and Peter's preaching his sermon at Pentecost. And at the very end of this sermon, all of the hearers, they shout out, you know, what should we do? What do we do now? Everything you've just preached on is phenomenal, but now what? What do we do? And this is Peter's response. Hear these words. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God has called to himself. True discipleship is centered on Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. And as New Testament believers, are we being discipled by Christ and the Holy Spirit? Are we being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and transformed more and more into the image of Christ? Are our hearts stirred by the Spirit to love the body, to proclaim Christ at our workplaces, in schools, and in our homes? Is our discipleship so surface level that this gathering is the only time we're with believers, the only time we pray, the only time we come in contact with God Almighty? So what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Galatians 3 gives us the fruits of the Spirit. It's hard to quantify one's spirituality, or if they have the Holy Spirit, prior to the evidence of their spirituality. Does that make sense? Kind of one comes before the other. So Galatians 3 gives us the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Friends, to be filled with the Spirit comes from the grassroots levels of our hearts. It's a heart change. Paul David Tripp writes this great analogy about our lives being a tree in response to producing good fruit, fruit of the Spirit. And he talks about how often we grab good fruit off the ground and we try to staple it to our lives. Right, which sounds preposterous, but we do this, right? You ever said to yourself, you know, I'm going to be more patient today. I'm going to work on my patience. That's a fruit of the Spirit. So I'm going to be more patient. You wake up, you make that commitment, you grit your teeth, and you walk through the day, you get into your car, and then you're sitting at a stoplight, and the person in front of you decides that their Twitter is more important than going at the green light. And you're sitting back there, and you're white-knuckling that steering wheel saying, wait, but I'm going to work on patience today. Good luck. Good luck. Right? I know how they drive out here. It's frustrating. So we can't just staple the fruit to our lives. It comes from something bigger and better and greater. And it's the Spirit's regeneration in our heart. True discipleship is filled with the Spirit. So, it starts with repentance. It starts with seeking the Lord and praying that the Holy Spirit would do a work in your heart to produce good fruit, to be kind to your enemies, to be filled with joy instead of sorrow, to be patient with your spouse and gentle to your children, to exercise self-control. Pray that by the Spirit, your discipleship will produce good fruit. This is our first point. True discipleship is Spirit-filled. Our second point is true discipleship is centered on the gospel. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue, this is Paul, and for 3 months spoke boldly about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now it should come as no surprise to any of us that sharing the gospel can be an offense to this world. Very rarely, when you proclaim the goodness of who God is it met with open arms. And we've all experienced that. All of our lives, we've probably at least encountered that. But look what Paul does. Look what Paul does here. He enters the synagogue, right? That's the standard operating procedure for Paul. Everywhere he went, he would find the synagogue and reason with the Jews. And for 3 months, he spoke boldly. And Luke gives us this detailed clue because Paul didn't weasel his way into the synagogue. He didn't just come in through the back door, say what he had to say, and get out. No, it says he spoke boldly. And what does it mean to speak boldly? Again, Luke gives us multiple attributes of what that looks like. He says he reasoned and persuaded, giving godly exhortations about what? What was he reasoning about? About the kingdom of God. The restoration that was promised and is being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. How? By the free forgiveness of sins. And God reconciling forgiven sinners to himself and making all things new. Once we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but we are made alive in Christ. And upon hearing this message, upon hearing the gospel truth, look at verse 9. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. They had hard hearts. I read verses like this, and I think of the countless people that I've met in my life, some that I've shared the gospel with, some that I've prayed with. I think of friends and family, members of my life, my community that I love dearly, who are stubborn and continue in unbelief, and who speak of evil of the way. And the question is, who do you think of? Who do you think of when you hear these words? Stubborn, unbelief, speaking evil of the way. And the better question is, what do we do? What do we do in the face of this type of opposition? When people are speaking poorly of you, of your Lord, what do we do? Well, it's simple but profound. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep proclaiming Christ freely and fully. When we face opposition from our coworkers, from friends, from family, from government authorities, keep sharing the gospel. And sharing the gospel doesn't look like beating somebody over the head with God's word, right? That's not what this entails, right? Sharing the gospel looks like speaking the words of life to hard hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among who are being saved and among who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but of men of sincerity. As commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak of Christ." Christ always leads us in the midst of opposition, in the midst of stubborn people. Christ always leads us. Be the aroma of Christ. Smell like the gospel everywhere you go. In your houses, at your jobs, when you're driving around, when you're meeting for coffee with a friend, and live with sincerity. Let your life speak volumes to the gospel. Don't lose your witness. Let it be a testimony to who you are, to what God has done in your life. And in as much outwardly, right, sharing the gospel outwardly, as it is internally. And I think we skip over this a lot. But tell the gospel to your heart. Have you never been stubborn in heart? Have you never been through seasons of unbelief? Have you never spoken evil of the way? Share the gospel to your heart. Remind yourself of what Christ has done for you, that you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb and stand spotless before a holy God. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to others. But back to verse 9, Paul says that, or Luke writes of Paul, that he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Notice how Paul didn't revile the ones who were speaking poorly of the gospel, right? He doesn't tip over things and freak out and say, well, if you don't get it, you're not going to ever get it, and run out of the way. He doesn't do any of that. He spoke in godly exhortations, preached the gospel. Those who believed, that's who he turned to. He turned and met with them, and for 2 years discipled these people. And what do you think that is? What do you think a group of disciples is? That's a church. It's what we are today. We are a group of disciples being discipled by the Word and the Spirit through the preaching of the Word, through the singing of songs, by us meeting together. This is a church. Paul forms a church. And this is the power of the gospel. By preaching the gospel faithfully, a community of believers were formed. And all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is true discipleship that is centered on the gospel. So point one, true discipleship is Spirit-filled. Point two, true discipleship is centered on the gospel. And now to point three, true discipleship is costly. Look with me at verses 11 to 20. Everyone's favorite part here. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. God, in his infinite wisdom and providence, confirms the message of Paul's preaching to the residents of Ephesus. It says that extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, this is what was done. And it's by God that these miracles are made manifest, not through the power of Paul in himself. And it's important, I think, that we camp there for a second. That's vital to this narrative. It is by God that these miracles took place, not just through Paul and Paul being Paul. And the reason why that's so important is because when we miss that, we end up like the Jewish exorcists. We end up like somebody trying to hijack what's going on. But when we attribute these miracles to God and God himself, we're in the right spot. So I want to compare and contrast the two groups here in verses 11 to 20. First, the Jewish exorcists. Let's look at the Jewish exorcists. The text says that they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. What does this mean? What does it mean to invoke the name of Jesus? They saw that God was working through Paul. Demons were being casted out. People were being healed if they just touched his skin or a handkerchief or something, right? And they thought, all right, if it works for him, it's got to work for us. And this was a power move by the Jewish exorcists. They recognized that Paul, by the workings of the Lord, was stealing their thunder. They don't need these Jewish exorcists anymore. We got Paul, and more importantly, we got Paul who knows Christ. So in their pride, they not only invoke the name of Jesus, but listen to what they say. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They didn't believe in Jesus. They were just repeating what Paul would say, that I would adjure you in the name of Jesus. And they hijack and they say, listen, yeah, what he said. We adjure you in the Jesus that he proclaims. They didn't even believe it themselves. And what happens? What happens when they do this? Look at verses 15 to 17. The demon who is possessing the man says, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? Reminds me of James 2:9, right? Even the demons believe and shudder. Amen? And then they get the brakes beaten off of them and run away naked and wounded. Okay, this is what happens when you adjure in the name of the Lord. Not necessarily in that order, but let it stand. Now, here's the worst part. Well, second worst part. Everybody hears about it. It says everybody heard about what had happened. I've done some embarrassing things in my life. I'm sure all of us have. But God in his providence has not codified it into scripture. And my entire city of about 250,000 people haven't heard about it. So let that be noted how embarrassing this is. So this is the first group, the Jewish exorcists. Unrepentant, unbelieving. Now let's look at the second group. This is the cost of true discipleship. So what was the result of this reverse exorcism? That's what I like to call it, reverse exorcism. Back to verse 17. Fear fell upon them all. This is the Jews and the Greeks and the city of Ephesus and the surrounding towns. Fear fell upon them. They recognized that something truly remarkable had happened, that Jesus' name is not to be tossed around lightly, that there is true power in the name of the Lord. So much so, the text says that the name of the Lord was extolled, which means highly praised. So fear fell upon them, and Christ's name was extolled. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, that those who used to practice magic arts started burning their books, and the cost of that came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, when you adjust for inflation, that would come close to $6 or $7 million today. It's incredible. $6 to $7 million today. That would be like all the covens and mediums and occult folk that live in Louisville. If they gathered together, right? And they took all their tarot cards and all their witchcraft books and all their practices, and they had a good old-fashioned book burning down in central Louisville. It'd be amazing. What a testimony to who God is. It's true repentance. That's the cost of discipleship, of true discipleship. And it's revolutionary. It changes the very fabric of a society. So the exorcist, pride, unbelief, egotistical, non-repentant. And the other group, fear, belief, repentance, and salvation. And this pattern of salvation is relatively similar, I think, to our own stories. First God moves, then you believe, and then there's repentance, and there's salvation. True discipleship is costly because you turn away from what you once knew. You put off the old self and you put on the new self. And that cost might look like monetary means or maybe a job or a friendship or a relationship. It might be a complete upheaval of your life as you know it. And for what? That's the question. And for what? Why give it all up? Why did the 12 disciples leave their entire livelihood to follow Jesus? Because what Christ offers is worth an infinite amount more than what we have here on earth. Because eternity is a lot longer than the 80 to 100 years that we have here. That's why. I remember when the Lord was calling me to himself, and I was in the grips of sin. I was not walking with the Lord. And my father, for the past 2 years at this time, he had been calling me once a week, and he would read to me the Old Testament, and we would pray, and I'd pick up the phone out of respect for my father. But after a while, it started to really get to my heart. And when the Lord finally saved me, I was overseas, and I called my dad. I'll never forget this conversation. I called my dad, and I said, "Dad, man, is it worth it?" I said, "Christians must be the most," these are my exact words, "Christians must be the most tenacious people on the planet. There's so much temptation out there. There's so many things that I'd rather do with my time, with everything, right? They must be the most tenacious people on the planet. Father, I feel like I'm trading down. I don't feel like I'm getting the good end of the deal here." My dad said to me, in a very gentle and tender way, he said, "Oh, son, you're trading up. There's nothing more valuable than your relationship with Christ. Whether you know it now or in 10 years, in 30 years, there is nothing more valuable than knowing Christ. That's the cost of true discipleship. And count the cost. It's worth it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, may we be Spirit-filled, gospel-centered, knowing that nothing here on this side of eternity is ever worth not being with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that as we continue on with this day, that we would meditate on your word day and night, that it would dwell richly in our hearts. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.